Well, many of us have a bad habit. We domesticate God. What do I mean by that? To domesticate means to bring someone into our home and make them adapt to our home, to our environment, to our way of doing things. If you domesticate a wild animal, you tame it. It means you bring someone under control so that you can use it or them for your purposes. And whether we admit it or not, sometimes we do this to God. And we do this by thinking of God as just a bigger, better version of me. If we have love, he just has more love. If we have power, he just has more power. If we have knowledge, he just has more knowledge. The difference between you and God in this mindset is just quantitative. In other words, we make God in our own image. But the God of the Bible is in a class all his own. As the medieval theologian Anselm put it, he said, "God is someone than whom none greater can be conceived. He is the perfect being." So the difference between you and God is not merely quantitative, but completely qualitative. God exists on a plane that's wholly other than us. As C.S. Lewis would say, Aslan is not a tame lion. And as we begin, I want to let the words that Eric just read sink and settle into our hearts. So let me read them one more time. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As we come to God's word this morning, we do so with a submissive, humble heart, ready to learn, ready to see who God has revealed himself to be. And we come to a passage in Scripture this morning that breaks our domestication of God and helps us to see God as the majestic, sovereign, free, and merciful Lord of the universe that he truly is. And this is a passage that focuses on the people of Israel and how they function within God's plan. And as we consider this passage, we're going to see that the true and living God, the God of the Bible, is not a God that can be domesticated, but rather is a God to be adored. And so I pray that as we study this passage, our hearts are stirred to worship and wonder and awe and adoration and love of God. As we've been going through this series in Romans, we've seen time and again Paul address concerns that relate directly to the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And what we tend to do with this letter is we tend to Gentilize it. We make it about our theological concerns, our issues, our lives. But when we read this letter in context, we see that Paul has very specific, very real concerns that he is addressing. And if you missed it a long time ago, go back and listen to our very first message on Romans, where we explain the background and the concerns of this letter in detail. But to sum up, as a reminder, Paul is writing to a church where there is a really high potential of division between Jews and Gentiles. You see that it's a Gentile majority church with Jewish Christians who are newly back in Rome. The Jewish Christians had all been expelled by Rome, by Emperor Claudius, because there were riots that occurred in synagogues that were caused when Christian Jews began spreading the gospel of Jesus and experienced great opposition. But now these Jewish Christians are back. And these Jewish Christians know and understand the scriptures better than the Gentiles do. They know their Old Testaments. They're used to leading. And they have certain Jewish baggage that makes it a struggle for them to freely fellowship with Gentiles, with non-Jews. But at the same time, The Gentiles have achieved a level of independence while the Jewish believers have been gone. They've seen the gospel continue to spread, continue to transform people's lives. And Paul wants to create unity in the churches in Rome centered around a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus. And when you're sensitive to that purpose, you see Romans 9 through 11 not as an excursus. It's not a tangent that Paul decides to go on after explaining the gospel. And that's how this section is often treated. People will say, well, Romans 1 through 3 is about our depravity, our sin. Romans 3 through 5 is about justification, how God makes us right before him. And Romans 6 through 8 is about sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And Romans 9 through 11 is kind of Paul going on a rabbit trail to talk about predestination. And there's some truth to that. But it also misses Paul's heart to explain how God's old covenant people and promises fit into the new covenant church. And so in reality, this is not a tangent. This is not an excursus. This is the very heart of the letter. Now, before we dive into our passage today, let me show you and highlight Paul's concern for the Jewish people throughout the letter to the Romans, beginning in chapter 1. In Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In Romans 2:9, it says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." In Romans 2:28, he says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Romans 3:1, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law? That's the Mosaic law that was given to the Jews. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? And then the passage that Jeff shared with us last week, Romans 9:3-5. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Throughout this letter, Paul has been explaining the gospel of Jesus, but doing it in a way that helps clarify to Gentiles the special role of Israel within God's plan, and in a way that helps clarify to Jews the full inclusion of Gentiles in God's people. And last week, Jeff launched into this section teaching the first 6 verses where he explained the problem of Israel. The problem of Israel that Paul is tackling head on here is this: Israel is God's chosen nation, but Israel is largely rejecting the gospel of Jesus and their Messiah, while Gentiles are coming to Jesus in droves. And this is not merely a problem because it means that many of God's chosen nation will experience judgment. It's also a problem because it could impugn the very character of God. Paul ended Romans 8 with a crescendo, expressing the absolute impossibility of anything separating us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus. But how can we trust that truth if God's very chosen people are separated from God because they reject the Messiah? That's the problem Paul's answering. And last week, Jeff began this passage with the central question that the entirety of Romans 9 through 11 deals with. In Romans 9, 6, it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And Paul answers that with a resounding no, that it has not failed, explaining that God's promise to Israel has not failed, but has been misunderstood. Now this week, Paul's going to continue that train of thought. And I know that was a long introduction, but we're ready to dive in now, and we're going to see 3 points from our text today that teach us about God's plan for Israel. 3 points that will help us to see our God as majestic and powerful and not domesticated. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be in Romans 9 the entire morning. Romans 9. Page 1058, if you have my Bible. All right. And we're going to begin in verse 14. All right, 9:14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So this section begins with, "What shall we say then?" And that word "then" in the question means he's continuing his line of thought. He's connecting to what he just has said. So let's just look back and see what Jeff shared about last week in Romans 9:6. It says in Romans 9:6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." What Paul is saying is that God's word has not failed because his promise has always been not for all of ethnic Israel, but rather for the children of promise. He says, remember, Isaac had 2 sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and only Isaac's offspring carried the promise of God forward. And then he reminds us that God chose to carry his promise forward through Jacob, not Esau, and he made that choice completely irrespective of their merit, before they had done anything good or bad. So God's promise to Israel was carried forward through the promised line. And then continuing that thought, Paul asks this question in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" And he answers that question in verse 14 again, saying, "By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy." And the point Paul is making is this: God's mercy is given freely and sovereignly. God's mercy is given freely and sovereignly. Let me explain. He's just showed that God's plan does not depend on our lineage, like Abraham's other descendants, and it doesn't depend on our merit. So what does it depend on? Well, it depends on his free and sovereign mercy. And to make this point, Paul quotes Exodus 33. Remember, in Exodus 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God responds, it's in Exodus 33:18, it says, "Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.'" Now, the really significant thing about Exodus 33 is that it comes right after Exodus 32. And in Exodus 32, Moses was up on a mountain receiving God's commands, God's law, God's revelation of himself. And while he's receiving this great gift, the people of Israel make a golden calf, an idol, to worship. God rescued this people from slavery just days ago, parting the waters. He revealed himself in fire and smoke and lightning on Mount Sinai. And already, Israel has rebelled against him with shocking and blatant idolatry. And in response to this, Moses intercedes for his people. And in verse 32 of chapter 33, he says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." And last week, Jeff pointed out that Paul is echoing Moses' sentiment here in Romans 9:3, where he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So in Romans 9, Paul is citing Exodus 33, where God describes his grace and mercy as a sovereign choice. Remember, it says, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And then Paul speaks about how this works itself out with Pharaoh. Look at verse 17 of Romans 9. It says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now what Paul is doing here is genius. Because Pharaoh is the great antagonist, the great enemy in the Exodus story. And what Paul is going to do is equate unbelieving Israel, who has rejected the Messiah, with Pharaoh to make this point. God's mercy is always and ever given freely. And we need to think about what it means that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the Exodus story, remember, God sent Moses to Pharaoh each time God was about to bring a plague upon Egypt. And each time it talks about what happens to Pharaoh's heart. And what we see in the Exodus story is there's this progression that happens with Pharaoh's heart. At first, it seems like Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. And then the text begins to emphasize that the Lord is hardening Pharaoh's heart. So it begins with the first plague, and it just says Pharaoh's heart became hard. With the second, it says hardened by Pharaoh. With the third, it says was hard. With the fourth, it says hardened by Pharaoh. With the fifth plague, it says was unyielding. With the sixth, it says hardened by the Lord. With the seventh, it says hardened by Pharaoh. And then with the eighth and ninth and tenth, it says hardened by the Lord. So while God was sovereignly in control the entire time, what we see is that Pharaoh chooses to reject the Lord, and his heart grows harder until it's said that the Lord himself is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And at that point, his heart becomes unmovable, unable to change. And what's really interesting is how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Romans 9 actually tells us this in verse 22. Look down at verse 22. It says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" See, the way God hardened Pharaoh's heart was by showing him patience. 10 times God came to Pharaoh through Moses with a command and an ensuing consequence. And the blows of the consequences became progressively worse, progressively more painful. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart, not in a fatalistic sense, not in a sense that is totally outside of Pharaoh's control, but rather God hardens those who've already hardened themselves. This is similar to what we see in Romans chapter 1, where it says that God gave people over to their own depravity. An early church father named Origen put it this way. He said, "But although God acted with patience, Pharaoh was hardened by that very thing and became even more angry with God and contemptuous of him. Whoever is not softened by his patience is thereby automatically hardened. The same sun which melts wax hardens clay." Now, Paul's focus in this chapter is not on personal individual salvation. Instead, he's focusing on the problem of Israel's rejection of the gospel. And Paul's answer here is that God is perfectly just because his mercy is always given freely and sovereignly. That's what verse 16 means. It says, "So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." An early church father, a pastor named Diodor, said, "God is not unjust simply because he does not give everyone what they deserve." For Israel, God's justice is primarily a matter of divine mercy. Again and again, Israel deserved to be wiped off the map. And yet God has preserved Israel, even to this day. So the story of Israel is really the story of God's mercy being freely given again and again. One of my favorite stories of mercy is the one about Jean Valjean and the bishop in Les Miserables. And the homeless and angry Valjean is seeking lodging with a bishop who kindly feeds him and houses him for the night. But in the morning, Valjean arises early and he steals valuable silver and then flees into the night. And when Valjean is caught by the police, they take him back to the bishop to return the silver to him. But instead of condemning Valjean, the bishop says, "You forgot the best silver." And he gives them even more silver. And then Valjean is released and is free to go. And this act of mercy, freely given, changes him forever. And what's so striking about that story is that it's the opposite of what most of us would do to a criminal, isn't it? If someone broke into my house and robbed my house, I would probably want them punished to the fullest extent of the law. I'd want to make that person pay for their crime against me. And when it comes to crime and injustice, our natural inclination is towards punishment and retribution. But God's inclination is towards mercy. That's who he is. Mercy is what happens when someone dishes out the exact opposite of what someone duly deserves. Mercy is never earned. It is simply given at the good pleasure of the giver. In fact, what makes mercy mercy is that it is given freely. Imagine Valjean comes back to the bishop and the police are actually in cahoots with Valjean this time and they force the bishop to give him more silver. That wouldn't be mercy, would it? Because it's not given freely. Our God is a God of free, sovereign mercy. That's who he is. That's his very nature. And when Moses actually saw the glory of the Lord, this is how God revealed himself in Exodus 34. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means leave clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children and children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God is merciful by his very nature, and he exercises his mercy in a way that is free and sovereign. Romans 9:18. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." The point of this verse is that our God is a God who does what he wants. And what does he want? What does he delight in doing? He delights in showing mercy. When he was 34 years old, John Piper was pursuing a life of scholarship for Christ, and he was studying Romans chapter 9 and writing a book on this chapter. And while I don't agree with everywhere he lands in that book, I certainly agree with what he took away from this amazing chapter. See, as he contemplated God's free, sovereign mercy given to us, this is when the Lord moved him from the world of scholarship to become a pastor. And here's how he put it. He said, in essence, it happened like this. I was 34 years old. I had two children and a third on the way. And as I studied Romans 9 day after day, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so absolutely sovereign that my analysis merged into worship. And the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed. I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered. I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized. It is to be heralded. Let me encourage you. A God who gives his mercy freely and sovereignly is a God to be adored. This is not a domestic God. This is not a tame God. But rather a God who inspires us to attempt great things for his glory, even risky things. And you can do this with confidence, knowing that the God you trust is a God of free and sovereign mercy. So God's mercy is given freely in sovereignty. The next thing we see as we progress through this passage is this. God is free to use hardened peoples for his purposes. And this does not remove our accountability. Look at verse 19 to see this. It says, what will you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, I want to emphasize as we begin this section that Paul is focused on nations and peoples, not individuals. As Jeff shared last week, we tend to read the Bible through a very individualistic lens. But Paul was writing to a culture and from a culture that was far more collectivistic. They thought of themselves as part of the groups that they were embedded in. And we know that he's talking about nations and peoples in a couple of ways. First, the passages that he cites are all about the nation of Israel. He begins talking about the formation of the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in verse 13, he cites Malachi 1, which speaks not about Jacob and Esau as individuals, but about the peoples that came from Jacob and Esau, namely Israel and Edom. And then he cites the analogy of the potter and the clay, which is used a number of times in the Old Testament, and each time is a reference to Israel, not individuals. And finally, look at verse 24. It says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So this passage is all about how God is working through Israel and Gentiles, not necessarily individuals. So let's keep that in mind as we proceed. And I know there's some thinking, Nathaniel, I've been looking forward to this text because I wanted to hear about election and predestination. Well, next week, that's all the sermon will be about. So wait for next week. But this week, let's stay focused on what he's saying about Israel. Now, as we read of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the description of peoples as mere pots of clay meant for common use and some peoples regarded as objects of wrath for destruction, it might make us feel like, man, God just treats humanity like we're just worthless ants. But on closer inspection, nothing could be further from the truth. Romans 1, remember, has been telling us that the story of the world in open rebellion to God. And throughout this letter, we've seen that this rebellion is a rebellion that Israel shares in. And we see that in the golden calf incident, in disobeying the word of the gospel, and even in crucifying the Messiah. Yet, this failure by Israel in the end proves to be part of the wisdom and will of God as God determines to work through Israel's failures to call a people to himself. And so the question that Paul asks here is, if God is using hardened peoples for his purpose, then why does he still hold them to account? You see it there? And look back at verse 17. It says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" See, God used hardened Pharaoh to cause his name to be proclaimed in all the earth. As people heard about what happened to Egypt, how this mighty nation was defeated by this people of who the God of Jacob, the God who calls himself Yahweh, how he defeated this mighty nation. God's name was proclaimed and glorified through Pharaoh. But does that mean Pharaoh is without fault? No, absolutely not. And the comparison Paul is making is to liken Pharaoh to Israel. That just like Pharaoh was hardened, so Israel is partially hardened. That's the train of thought. And Paul continues his answer with the analogy of the potter and the clay. God, he says that the potter has the right to use the clay how he wishes. And when we read Romans 9 and hear Paul talking about the potter and the clay, it's really easy to read Romans 9 without that context. And we hear Paul saying sometimes, here's the deal. You're just clay. You're like an inanimate object. And God is making you into something, and you have nothing to do with it. And you get no more say over what God does with your life than clay has over what kind of pot it becomes. And in fact, just get used to it. In fact, if you even feel like questioning it, then just actually shut your mouth, because there's no ability to push back on this at all. This is just how it is. But the crazy thing is that God is actually saying the exact opposite of that if you understand the Old Testament metaphor. Let me show you where this metaphor comes from. It's found in a few passages, but the most important of these passages is Jeremiah 18. Let me read you from Jeremiah 18. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, 'Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words.' So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I plant and build, that I build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord God, the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." You see, God is saying to Israel in this passage, I want to build you up into something beautiful. Israel, I want to make you something special and beautiful and unique. I want you to be a light to the Gentiles, to spread my glory and my fame throughout the earth. But, God says, but if you rebel against me, if you refuse to become the thing I'm trying to make you, then I reserve the right to remake you into something else. I reserve the right to respond to your unfaithfulness and to say, fine, have your way. Have what you want. You see, God is patient with his people, but his patience is not infinite. Israel's rejection of the Messiah does not mean that God is not going to use Israel. The hard truth of this chapter is that although Israel has become hardened against God, God continues to use hardened Israel for his purposes to reveal his glory to those who believe in Messiah Jesus. That's what verses 22 and 24 mean. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. That's what this is saying. And just because God continues to use Israel does not mean that Israel is not accountable to God. And this is important because God is the same today as he was then. He is a God of great and tremendous patience, patience beyond belief. But his patience is not infinite, and it will run out. And listen, if you turn away from God, if your heart is hardened towards God and you say to him again and again and again no, then eventually all that is left is judgment. And each time you say no to God, it'll be easier to say no to him next time. That's what hardening of your heart means. And some of you are listening right now and you have been pushing the limits of God's patience. You know he's real. You know that he expects you to honor him with your life, to live the kind of life that he created you to live, but you've been rebelling against him. You've been turning away from him. You've been hardening yourself to him. You've been putting idols in the place that only God should have, valuing and trusting other things, other people, other pursuits above him. You've been living as the king of your life instead of bowing your knee before the true king. And God's patience is being given to you so that you would repent. And maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but you have sin in your life. You have a secret that you think no one knows about, that you think you're going to get away with. You think God may not do anything about it. God loves you more than that. And if you're a believer, God will bring discipline and difficult things into your life to wake you up and turn you towards him. Because God is merciful and patient, but is not patient forever. Do not take advantage of God's patience. It is great, but it is not eternal. God's mercy is given freely and sovereignly, and he is free to use hardened peoples for his purposes, but that does not remove our accountability. The final truth in this passage is this: God is utterly trustworthy, and his word never fails. You remember the big objection that Paul answered back in verse 6? It is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul is about to cite God's word, the Old Testament, about 5 times in a quick succession to show us that God's word has not failed. And this is the culmination of his response to that statement. Let's read it beginning in verse 25. He says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where he said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand on the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Paul quotes these verses to show us that God's choice of Israel and preservation of a remnant to be objects of mercy and patience has always had in mind a wider purpose: to show mercy to Jews and Gentiles alike. God is not replacing Israel with the church. No way. And we'll see that God is not done with the nation of Israel as we move into chapter 11. And Paul begins by citing Hosea. Remember, God told Hosea the prophet to go marry a prostitute, and their marriage served as this painful and visible reminder of how Israel was treating their God. And the children of Hosea were named not my people, and not beloved, or no mercy. But then in his free mercy, God renames them beloved and my people. And what God has done, that is what God has done for you and for me. He's taken us sinners who were not his people. He's given us a new name, a new identity. He's made us his very own sons and daughters of the living God. Then Paul cites Isaiah to show that all along God planned to save a remnant of Israel. And even today, there is a remnant who believes in Jesus, people who accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And Joseph and Sarah Ryan, I don't know if they're here, but they work with Chosen People Ministries, and they will tell you that there are far more Jews coming to Jesus as Messiah today than ever before. That remnant is growing, and that is tremendously exciting. And finally, he quotes Isaiah again to show that God has preserved Israel for a purpose. He says, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You know, you can go to Israel today. I'm going there in just a few weeks. But if you go to Sodom today, do you know what you find there? You find ash and dust. Literally, there is still a layer of ash at Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities that were destroyed by God by fire, because they were never, ever, ever populated again. No one has lived there since. But God has shown mercy to Israel. He has preserved them as a unique, special people, and he will show Israel mercy in the future as well. Paul's point, then, is that God has been faithful to his promises. He's not gone back on his word. He said that he will whittle Israel down to a remnant, and that's what he's done. And to imagine that Israel could be vindicated as it stood and that all Jews would automatically be classified as children of Abraham would be to ignore Israel's own scriptures. So the problem of Jewish unbelief is not a problem with God failing to keep his word, but the problem of Israel not hearing what the word has been saying. God's purposes hold fast, they cannot be thwarted, and they can be trusted. And that means that you can trust his promises to you, that in Christ there is forgiveness, that you are loved by God, that you're accepted freely by him, that he makes you new in Christ, that you have a glorious future. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Far too often we domesticate God. We ask God to leave heaven and come and stand before our bar of justice and give an account of himself to our small standards. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called God in the Dock. And the dock was the place in the courtroom where the accused would stand. And in that essay, he said this. He said, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as an accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. Guess what? God is not in the dock. God is the judge. And we stand only because of his mercy, given freely and sovereignly. And he is free to use hardened peoples for his purposes. And that doesn't remove any of our accountability. He is utterly trustworthy, and his word never fails. So let me encourage you, this is a God to be worshipped, a God to be adored, a God to stand in awe of this week. This is a God to be loved, because he has shown us mercy through Messiah Jesus. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy given to us freely and sovereignly. We admit, Lord, that it's not because of our merit, it's not because of anything we've done that you have made us your own. What a privilege to be called your children, to be called your people by grace through faith alone. Lord, we know that we don't merit that, but thank you that you have saved us. Lord, help us to see you rightly, to have a bigger view of you, and to worship you and love you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.